2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I was at university, I studied economics. I regret I remember very little about my studies. I'm not quite sure what happened there. So I was saying that when I was at university, I studied economics. I'm afraid I remember very little about my studies. But I do remember one quote from a great economist called Milton Keynes, who said, "In the long run, we are all dead." I'm not quite sure what it had to do with economics, but it does stand as a reminder to us that one thing is certain, and that is that all of us will die. No other certainties, are there? but that all of us will die. The big question in life that hangs over us all, whether we like it or not, is what happens after death. Verse 10 of our passage is quite clear. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. When I was 18, some of you will know, because I'm sure I've told you before, I regret to say that I experimented with atheism. That is, I experimented with not believing in God. I decided to live my life as if God didn't exist. And I was doing it for a reason, because I wanted to work out whether he did exist. And I thought that if I lived my life as if he didn't exist, then I would find out. You might think it's a slightly strange way to go about things, but I sort of because I'd been living my life believing that God existed, but it really wasn't making a difference to my life, I thought if I went to the opposite extreme, I would find out. I believe I was on an aeroplane, as I have a memory of being on an aeroplane to Thailand at the time. So I was going on my gap year. And as I was going through in my mind my decision, it suddenly occurred to me that there'd be no judgment. But as I thought about that, immediately Hitler and Stalin came into my mind. For if there was no judgment, Hitler and Stalin, possibly the two greatest tyrants and mass murderers of the 20th century, would never have to answer for their crimes. As you know, Hitler escaped justice in this world with a bullet in his mouth. He committed suicide. He escaped the hangman's justice, or a death at the hands of a firing squad, whichever it would have been, probably hanging for him. He took his life first. If God doesn't exist, that would be the end of it. But it didn't ring true. The idea that Stalin and Hitler would never answer for their wickedness when in this world just had a hollow ring to it. It took me about a year, I'm afraid, just a little over a year, to come round to acknowledge the existence of God. But this matter of coming judgment never left me. And really, I suppose, was the start of my journey back to believing that God did exist. Friends, judgment is a certainty after death. Hebrews 9, verse 27 is a verse I frequently refer us to. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. No second chances. We don't die and have a period of reconsideration. A chance to just check whether we were right in our assessment of God during our lives. No. There's no middle place after death. There's no halfway house between death and judgment. No waiting pen. It is straight to judgment, according to the Bible. Well, life then is not a dress rehearsal. I wonder if anyone's told you that. It might seem like it at school. It's you're being prepared for the rest of your life. And it doesn't really matter what you do at school, because it's what you do when you leave school that matters. But not according to God. You see, everything you do today will be written down. Not written down by me, not written down by your school teacher. He'll miss a lot of things, or she'll miss a lot of things that you do and say. And one thing none of us know is what you think. But everything that goes through our minds will be recorded. And on the day of judgment, even our thoughts will be revealed. It's quite a frightening thought, isn't it? Everything we've done in the body, both good and bad, will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ after we have died. I wonder how that leaves you all feeling. The immediate reaction, I suppose, might be to try and work out whether our good deeds have outweighed our sins. And many people do that, and when you talk to them, most people seem to have balanced things out in their favour. Of course, the problem is that we are not the judges in the final analysis. And we make very bad judges of ourselves, don't we? Because we always tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt when we don't deserve it. But we find in this passage that there will be a judge who will be external to ourselves. And as I've said, it is the Lord Jesus who, as both God and man, is the perfect judge. He knows what we've gone through. We can't say, but Lord, you didn't realise what a difficult situation that I was in. Because his word says that the Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, and yet was without sin. So he's been through everything that you and I will ever go through, yet he got through it without sin. There's no excuse why you and I didn't go through that experience without sin either. We will have to put our hands up and say, yes, we are guilty, Lord. We will take the punishment that we deserve. We've already been given the verdict. And that's one, in a way, is that a good thing or a bad thing? But if you were to sit an exam, and I know some of you got exams, some of you have got GCSEs, and others of you will have mocks this year, and others of us may have professional exams or other trials. What would you think about if you'd been given your mark before you sat the exam? Well, you wouldn't mind if it was 100%, would you? But you would mind if it was a failure, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? 0%. Well, I'm afraid the Bible has already pronounced the verdict on our lives. Paul records this in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if that doesn't leave you certain of where we will stand on judgment, let's go back to verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. And we read this even starker condemnation of mankind. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one person who can stand before the throne of God on judgment day and be assured of a not guilty verdict. The Bible is clear, then, that this is a test that we will all fail. We can't do anything else. God has warned us all that we will fail at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's now turn to verse 11, which starts, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, Paul's discovery of coming judgment led him to terror. Can you remember a time when you were filled with terror? We heard last week of the tragic crash of a Boeing 737 aircraft just after it had taken off from Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. Can you imagine the terror that would have seized the pilot, air crew, and passengers of that plane as it hurtled to the ground? No chance of anyone surviving. And can you begin to imagine the terror felt by those who were present inside the two mosques in Christchurch, New Zealand, when Brenton Tarrant began his murderous rampage? In both cases, in fact, the worst that could happen was that the victims of these tragedies would die. They would lose their lives. The aircraft crashing, hurtling towards the ground could do no more. That engine failure could do no more but take the lives of those inside the plane. Brenton Tarrant, for all his murderous feelings towards those inside those mosques, he could do no more than take their lives. And yet that was enough to fill all with terror, as no doubt it would fill us with terror if someone came in here with a gun and did the same thing to us. Staring death in the face is a terrifying ordeal, and I think even for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, I can't say that there will be no fear at the prospect of going to our death, although I hope that we will all have that sense of peace as the Lord is with us. But the point I'm making is that the mere fact of death is terrifying enough for people, but what about afterwards? This is what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What should fill us with terror is not the person who can take our lives in this world, but rather the prospect of facing judgment by one who has the power to send us in a resurrected body to a lost eternity of indescribable suffering. That's what we should fear. And that seems to be what Paul feared once. For he knew the terror of the Lord before he turned to Christ. He continued to know the terror of the Lord at the coming judgment. And it's what motivated him in his missionary journeys to turn other people from sin to Christ. Listen to how John Gill, the commentator, describes that great and terrible day of judgment. The terror of the Lord in the last judgment will be very great, considering the awfulness of the summons. That awfulness of the summons being told, come to judgment. Everybody's name separately on that scroll. Come to judgment. It will have our names on it. Arise, ye dead, and come to judgment. The appearance of the judge, which will be sudden, surprising, and glorious. The placing of the thrones, the opening of the books, the position of the wicked, the dreadful sentence pronounced on them, and the immediate execution of it. Today, you can commit a murder in some states in America, and you'll face the death penalty. But it will take years to execute judgment. And oftentimes, an appeal will lead to that death sentence being commuted to life imprisonment. No immediate execution like there will be on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, no right of appeal, for you are at the final court of appeal. There is none other but the court of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was in a unique position. We can say he certainly knew the terror of the Lord because he records it. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. Let me just read it to remind us of his experience when he was on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Well, we can say this, that Paul certainly knew the terror of the Lord when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus. He, who had been persecuting the church, was confronted by their shepherd, by their Lord, and made to realize that by persecuting Christians, he was in fact persecuting none other than Jesus Christ himself. Persecuting the very person who had the power at that moment of life or death over him, and heaven or hell. One can only begin to imagine what would have been going through Paul's mind as he stood as he fell trembling to the earth. Have you ever trembled? You only tremble when you're under great fear. Paul, a grown man, a mighty man, was reduced to a gibbering wreck in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that Paul went on to find mercy from the Lord Jesus. In verse 6, he asked him what he had to do and was told to arise and go into the city, and it should be told thee what thou shalt do. Well, 3 days later, he was visited by Ananias, baptized in water, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that time onward, Paul believed from his heart. He truly had a new vision of Jesus. He had he previously had a notion of Jesus. Well, verse 16 of our passage in 2 Corinthians 5 just gives us an indication of the difference, the change. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We knew him as a man. Now, we don't know whether Paul met him during his life and ministry. It suggests that he did. Maybe he heard him. We don't know. We don't know whether he was present at the crucifixion. Certainly the Bible doesn't say he was. But it appears that he had some meeting with him or some experience of him on earth, and certainly all the disciples did. But now, you couldn't know him in the same way. You couldn't know him as a man that you could talk to, that you could touch, as Thomas did when he was asked to put his hands in the wounds in the Lord Jesus' hands and side. No, you couldn't know him like that. You couldn't know him as you can know me and I can know you. That's why it's a folly to have pictures of Christ or statues of him. Because you can't worship Christ now in his glorified form by looking at a statue. You'll end up committing idolatry because you're worshipping a creature and not our Creator. No, we can only know him if he reveals himself to us in our hearts by his Spirit. And that's what happened to Paul. He had a revelation of who Jesus Christ was. And the only way in which his sin could be forgiven, not by good works, not by self-righteousness, but by faith in what Christ had done. Well, verse 21 at the end of our chapter tells us how our escape route was made. For he hath made him, that's God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Note, not a sinner, Christ never committed any sin. But he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. Because Christ is our righteousness for all who believe. Friends, Paul spent his life as an ambassador for Christ, seeking to turn people from death to life, seeking to turn people from that sure certainty of hell. Because without Christ, all mankind go to that judgment seat with only one verdict possible, and that is guilty. You see, Paul, for the love of Christ, we read in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, Christ died for all, that means that all must have been dead, because it required Christ to die for them. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So if we are to live forever, we live in Christ and not in ourselves. And this is what Paul goes on to say in a little bit more detail. He describes it perhaps more clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a transformation that was for Paul, who once lived for himself, and then when he found Christ, he died, nailed to the cross, so that the life he now lived in his body, he didn't live on his own for himself, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ lived in him as he lives in every believer. And now he was there, being an ambassador, seeking to win people for Christ. And we see that in this passage, that Paul's cry is for us to be reconciled to Christ. Verse 17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Friends, when we turn to Christ, the old has gone. We no longer need to fear judgment. All things are passed away. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And so, he has given to us, his people, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. There was a compact, there was an agreement in heaven that God would send his Son, who would die for the sins of the world, that all who believed in him would find reconciliation with God, would find peace with God, would no longer fear the judgment seat. We could even be in that aircraft hurtling to the ground, and even though we would be full of concern, of course, and there'd be a fear perhaps, but no terror of a coming judgment, because we will know we are safe in Jesus Christ. And so, as ambassadors, Paul writes in verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. God has a message to be communicated by every believer to every unbeliever. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we persuade you, we urge you, be ye reconciled to God. And friends, that is something that we should do this minute. Today, we need to turn to Christ. If we have not done so already, this is our opportunity. So, friends, I don't know where you stand, but today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we might know Christ. And may we each be reconciled. Amen.